Continue to worship as we look at God's Word, and I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we've been promoting, we begin our new series in the book of Romans this morning. And if you look on our website, you'll see some study materials there. If you go to the website and check the banner for the study in Romans, you click on that, there's some great study material I've added there for you to use. Some of our small groups are using this material, and certainly you can use that as well. Very helpful to study because, of course, you know, 35-minute, 40-minute sermon on a Sunday doesn't cover everything you need to look at in God's Word, so I encourage you to do that. And the outline is generally there as well. You'll be able to follow that if you miss something here, and if you're a note-taker, you can usually pick it up on the website. Michael's very great at, when you see the sermon there underneath that, he'll put the outline so you can follow that as well. Let me begin, though, by reading from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 17 verses this morning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call on the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported over all the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers and at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way will be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated by both Greeks, to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. In August of 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote what would become his famous letter from Birmingham jail. In that letter, one of the things that he was trying to do was to awake people's hearts and minds to the injustices that were going on that spurred much of the civil rights movement, to the injustice of those who were segregated in our society, that went to the whole heart of what it means to be human and to be a nation. His goal was that it might impact society, change people's lives, bring them to their senses in terms of what was the great injustice of the day. And often in history, letters have been used to such advantage. Before the days of texting and quick things and silly emojis and so on, letters were the thing we used, not just to convey information, but to impact lives, to change people's thinkings, and to bring people to understand other things that they haven't thought about before, to really radically bring to the forefront the things that needed changing. Paul's letter to the Romans is one example of that, a great example, perhaps the best example of what a letter should be. It's a letter written to a church who needs to know God's grace, and it's written to you and I with the same goal in mind. Some have said that Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the most important theological documents of all time, and I would agree. Its influence on the course of Christian thinking has been beyond our estimation. It has been one of those systematic teaching tools to help us understand doctrine and theology, and yet, at the heart of it, it is a letter. A letter from Paul the Apostle to believers. And so it is a letter to you and to me, as God has given us His Word, to learn the truth of His Word for His glory. One of the great things about the letter of Romans, as we introduce it here this morning, is that it begins by sharing with us the basic insights into the nature of the human predicament. It shows us the problem. It moves on from there and gives us a display of God's answer to the problem, how he expects to fix the issues of the world. Beyond that, it even moves us to not only God's response, but the wonderful security that those who know and love him have in Jesus Christ, here in this world and in the next. And he even helps us to understand the wonderful unity of the church as he tries to unravel for us that conundrum of Israel and the church and their place and so on, and the goal of unity amongst all believers. He also gives us the wonderful reminder that we need to be transformed in our minds, renewing our thinking so that we might live out godly principles as the redeemed of God. So you see, it has wonderful things to teach us. It's a marvelous letter, and I know that many of you here have certainly studied God's Word and studied the book of Romans, and if you know it through and through, and you have touched on every nuance of Romans, and you've got it figured all out, then next week you're going to be up here, okay? And you can teach us, because I have merely scratched the surface of my understanding of this glorious book. And certainly we will not know all the wonders of it till we get to glory itself. But why is it such an important book of God's Word? They're all important. Why especially for the day in which we live? Well, three things I just thought about. There's many more reasons why. There are a number of reasons why this letter that Paul writes is particularly important for our generation. The first is this. We are seeing here in our day how the world is in a free fall descent deeper into the darkness that already envelops it. Because of sin, we live in a darkened world. Is that not true? It so invades humanity that people cannot see the light. And yet, even though we're in darkness, we see the world free falling into deeper darkness. How many news articles do you need to read or things to find online to give evidence of the evil and wickedness that is part of our world? It doesn't take very long. And yet, here is a letter of God's Word that reminds us not only of the truth of that, but why that is true. Why are people destined for hell? God's Word, and particularly Romans, will remind us of that. And so it's important for us to see it today. The second reason I think it's very important for us to study the book of Romans is because in our 21st century minds, we have too many churches that are far more concerned with entertaining the people than instructing them in the things of God. We are too worried about how we look, how we're perceived, how many people will come, what programs we'll have, etc., etc., than we are to learn God's Word and His teaching. And I don't want to poke at anyone. I recognize that there are many churches that do what we do here, I trust, in faulting ways, trust in God and His Word, teach His Word, preach His Word, declare His Word, and live by His Word. Many others do that. But there is that consistent trend away from these things, thinking that somehow if we can entertain the people, they'll come and know Jesus. The Bible tells me the only way to know Jesus is by trusting and obeying in Him, repent and believe. And so it's a challenge for us. The third reason I think it's important for us to study this Word is because, and this is the most important reason, it gives us a grand picture, not merely of the remedy to life's problems, but of the glorious God who is worthy of all of our praise. Everything about Paul's letter to Romans, everything, has as its final goal to direct us to the glory of God Himself, to see Him as He is, to understand Him in all His wisdom and majesty, and to be inundated with the wonders of God's grace. And the consequences of that, of course, are redeemed lives and changed lives and so on. But the ultimate goal is that when we study God's Word, we see the grand picture of our wonderful God. And that, too, is a problem in our world. God, if He's even talked about, is left to the sort of fringes of society. God shouldn't have any influence in our schools, our work, or whatever, and so on. And I chuckle when people say that. And I think God has a bit of a derisive laugh when they say that, because He's in control of it all anyway. He's above the heavens. He rules these things. And yet we want to push Him aside. Well, Paul will have none of that as a servant of God. He wants to bring God back into the picture of our lives and have us bow before Him and reckon to God Himself. There are many other good reasons why we should study it. We'll start with those, and I don't want to take a lot of time on that, but I think it's important to be reminded of these things. And as we begin this morning, my goal is briefly to introduce this wonderful book, some of the background, start with a few verses, but to lead us on a trip together into the marvelous grace of our God as displayed in the pages of Scripture. So I'd encourage you, if you're a note taker, take notes, study your word, do your reading, bring your Bibles. This will engage our hearts and minds, I trust, to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Now, in order to understand something of Paul's letter to the Romans, we do have to do some kind of background. This is sort of that study portion of the message, but it's also quite exciting. And while this isn't to be sort of your lecture class for the day, I want you to picture in your mind something about Paul's situation, the life of the world in which he lived. Paul wrote 13 letters that we have recorded in the New Testament. They were written over a period of 15 years. Paul had been a Christian about 15 years, up to the point when he started writing his letters. He writes these letters to individuals and to churches. He writes to churches who are having problems. He writes to churches who are doing well. He writes to encourage believers, to rebuke believers. He writes to instruct them on things. His letters cover many different areas to the churches of his day. This particular letter of Romans, he writes likely from the city of Corinth. If you follow through the book of Acts, and that should be a parallel reading study as you study any New Testament book, because it gives us details of where Paul went and so on. In Acts chapter 20, we believe that on the latter part of Paul's third journey, he's in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and he writes this letter to the Christians in Rome. It's there where he begins to unpack all of these things so that those around him will come to understand the wonders of God's grace. But when we look at it, I want to ask myself a couple of questions. First of all, what is Paul's purpose in writing this letter? Why does he write it? I mean, everybody has an intent when writing their letter, don't they? Or let's say your email. You have an intent. You're going to write to someone, you tickety-poo away across the keyboard, and then you hit send. Hopefully after you've corrected all the errors in it and said everything there. But we want to instruct someone. We want to convey something to them. Well, why? Why does Paul write this letter? Well, it's interesting. There's a number of thoughts as to Paul's purpose behind this letter. We pick up on some of those practical ones here in the chapter. In chapter 15, for instance, before we go back to chapter 1, you'll notice in chapter 15, beginning in verse 14 and following, Paul gives a glimpse into why he wants to write to these believers. He says in verse 15, "I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles." One of the reasons that Paul wants to write is so that there are doctrinal issues that are disturbing the church. There's a problem in the church, and he wants to write to bring change to that. But it's more than that. There's personal interest in Paul to go there. If you go in chapter 15 again to verse 23, he says, "But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul's writing to inform them, not just of a problem he wants to deal with, but say, "Hey, I'm coming for a visit. My goal is to get to Spain to evangelize, but on my way, I will come and spend some months with you and encourage you." Now, that was important for Paul because he had never been there before, and he would not to get there in this fashion because of other circumstances. He hadn't planted that church. It was likely planted through the believers who were saved at Pentecost and of Jerusalem who went into the world, but a church is there. He's anxious to see them, and he says, "Look, I'm coming. My itinerary takes me to Spain. I'll stop in and see you on the way." But also, if you go back to chapter 1, there's some indication, though, of really Paul's purpose and heart behind this. If you look at chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Seems to me at the heart of Paul's purpose in writing the Romans is to impact the church for the gospel. In fact, Paul's primary purpose, I believe, in writing Romans was to minister to the believers in Rome for whom he had an apostolic responsibility. He had a responsibility for them, and he wants to write to encourage them, to build them up. He wanted to ensure that their understanding of the gospel was such that they would be those presented to Christ as an acceptable sacrifice. In other words, Paul writes this letter so that the believers in Rome would grow in their faith in such a way that they will be an acceptable sacrifice to God. He sees his responsibility not unlike our responsibility in preaching the gospel here, so that people will come to know Christ, grow in Christ, and will be acceptable sacrifices to him, discipling and preparing people to meet the Lord. And so fundamentally, it seems that that is Paul's purpose behind writing this letter, so that they will be encouraged in the faith and come to a better understanding of the glory of their Father as well. And it's not unlike the church, of course, today. We need that in our day and age as well, that the church would rise up and be strong. And that's my goal as we look through this book together, is that God would do a great work for his glory as he builds the church itself. Well, that's some of the purpose in writing, but let me now narrow the focus a little more for you here into what is Paul's main thesis and what is the main text in the book of Romans. If I was to ask you today, I'm not asking you to blurt it out, but you can think about it, what would you say is the most important text in the book of Romans? You might come up with your favorite. I would often go, and still do, to one of those texts in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. When you go to Romans chapter 3, 23 and 24, you could probably say it with me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Depending on your translation, it might have been a little different. But we see that as one of those core texts of Scripture to memorize, isn't it? If you haven't memorized Romans 3, 23 and 24, memorize it. Because it reminds us of what it means to be taken from sin into salvation, justified by the grace of God. But the main thesis might be coming out of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, because it builds towards chapter 3. Go back to Romans chapter 1. You know this text familiar as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I believe here that the basic thesis that Paul has is found here in this text. Essentially then, Paul's thesis is that the power of God is revealed through the gospel to all who will believe, to all who have faith. It's this wonderful righteousness that we don't have that he gives us through Christ. We sang that hymn, His Robes for Mine. It's a reminder that our filthy robes are taken on Christ, our sin, and he gives us the royal robes of righteousness that are acceptable before God. And that's what he tells us in the verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. There is what he wants us to know. And folks, listen very carefully. If you and I can get to an understanding of Romans 1, 16 and 17, Romans 3, 23 and 24 and following, if we can get to some understanding and hold on to that, we've got all that we need. Because this is the core of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. There's many things we may not know and have discussions on, but this is that fundamental, having the righteousness of Christ in us. And it's important for us to see it in this way and to build this throughout the entirety of Paul's letter to the Romans. That's going to be our driving force. We keep coming back to that every time. It's the hub, if you will, around everything spins on this wheel called the book of Romans, is the righteousness of Christ, justification by faith. And so I want us to see that as the primary reason that we will come to understand in our struggles before the Lord that we would know him as our glorious God and the wonderful way he has redeemed us. Now, quite briefly then, too, an outline. As I mentioned, you can find this on the website. This is by Dr. Douglas Moo, who's a great theologian. And there are many, I don't want you to know I stole this. I wasn't so original. I came up with this myself. But I just want you to see on the outline itself, you have number 1 and 6, which give you the opening of the letter and the closing. Those are not just throwaway texts, okay? It's not like you want to get to the middle part and leave the rest out. Those are very important. But you know, those are the bookends, if you will. 2, 3, 4, and 5 really build the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the assurance provided by the gospel, the defense of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. So if you want to think about our theme for Romans, just keep the gospel in mind. Because this is what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be developing these realities and these themes as we go through it, because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ by his grace that transforms your life and my life as well. There is nothing sort of flashy about it, nothing sort of new about this. It's the same old gospel, but here's the rub. It's amazing how God, over the years, helps us to understand things more and more. The older we get, the less we know. Is that right, Earl? Now that Earl might be here for Tuesday night, since those quilts go so old, he might be able to reflect on some of the ancient quilts that you had there. My brother and I realized the reality, you see, that the older you get, the more we realize we don't know. But what that does is it spurs us on to know Christ more. Because we see that the gap, oh, it's horrible, the gap between my feeble mind and the glorious majesty of God. And what do I want to do by the Holy Spirit? I want to close that gap. I want to come to a greater understanding and knowledge of the glorious majesty of my sovereign God so that I might know Him and praise Him and find in Him all that I need. I want that, and we want to do that together as we pursue these things. And we do that as we go from Romans chapter 1 right to the end. You see, here's one of the problems. One of the reasons why some people struggle with the book of Romans is because they study it piecemeal. They pull a text here. Well, that text on predestination. Well, that can't be right. That doesn't make any sense. Or that chapter's on Israel. Well, that can't be straight. What do you mean? This doesn't make sense. Well, of course it doesn't make sense when you keep picking and choosing some verses here. Listen, when you see the context of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16 and follow that through, while you may not understand every nuance that Paul gives us here, you'll see the whole thing makes sense. It fits wonderfully in God's purpose and plan. Everything. Just because you and I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not there. This is God speaking. But it gives us the understanding of these truths. It falls within the context of all that God is doing. And that is our goal and plan. And so for the last little while here this morning, we'll touch on some of those other introductory comments again. I want to go back now to chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Just that first little pericope, that little section of verses that are found in Romans chapter 1, and touch on a couple of things that will help us to move forward. The pace that we set, that I set, is quite ambitious. The Holy Spirit might override that and change the pace, but nonetheless, we start here at the beginning, and I want you to begin to understand, really in verses 1 through 7, three simple questions that might help us to orient ourselves around the rest of the book. We've set the foundation and so on. The first is this: who is Paul, and to whom is he writing? Now, that's in verses 1 and verse 7. You'll see that given to us here. Usually we'd think of that as rather not important. Well, we know who Paul is. Saved on the Damascus Road, wrote a bunch of letters, etc., etc. Yeah, but it's a little more important than that here. Look at it this way. What Paul is doing here in his introduction is saying, this is who I am. Here I am. And there are three things he says. He gives us three indications, not just to his identity, but his heart as well. Whenever you get to know someone, you might know them by the name tag they have when they see you. I'm so-and-so and I represent this company. But that doesn't tell you about who they are, does it? It just gives you a name to call them. And so Paul is not just saying here, oh, it's me, Paul. Here's my heart. And he says three things that are very important for us. You see them in verse 1. First of all, he says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, he identifies himself here as the authoritative spokesman for God. I am a servant, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we know how he became one, don't we? Back in the book of Acts, Paul is walking on the Damascus Road. He's following that line, and what is he doing as he travels on the road? He's fighting God. He's persecuting the church. And on that way, what happens? Jesus, in a great vision, strikes him down and brings him to saving faith. And now he's a servant. Some translations will give you the word slave there. It indicates the devotion that he has and the following he has for Jesus Christ. Now, that is seen throughout the Scriptures, and it's a very important principle to understand. What does it mean to be a servant of Jesus Christ? I would ask you that question. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord as your Savior, first and foremost? Have you put your trust in Him, you see? You cannot serve someone unless you will bow down before them and honor them. But if you are a Christian, are you a servant of Jesus Christ? See, to be a servant in this way is not a part-time position. It's not as if you can be a servant on Sundays and a couple days a week, and the rest of the time you're on your own. It involves the entirety of your life. Paul was so consumed with his heavenly Father through Jesus Christ and the gospel that his whole life was about him. That everything he said and spoke and did was in connection to Jesus Christ. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Does everything in your life revolve around the center, who is Christ Himself? If not, then it's kind of hard to say I'm truly a servant of the Lord. And the call of the gospel is to bring us back to that point, that we would, as Paul called him, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Imagine the shock on someone's face when they ask you, who are you? And you say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Have you done that very often? No, I don't. When I'm in the restaurant, somebody asks me, I don't usually say that. So, okay, maybe not in that part. But what about your Christian brothers and sisters? If they said, who are you really? Can you say, I'm a servant of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's what should really animate our lives. But that's not all he says about himself. Notice the text again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Secondly, called to be an apostle. Now, the word calling is very instructional here as God does this effectual calling of Paul. The word apostle can be translated as an apostle, someone who's an emissary. A messenger was the word I was thinking of here. It's used in that general term. But Paul, of course, is given authoritative apostleship because of his relationship to the Lord. And God calls him to that, literally gives him his position, calls him to a task. As wonderful as that is, Paul is summoned to be the spokesperson for God, his apostle. Then he says a third thing here quickly. Set apart for the gospel of God. Again, setting apart, giving him a task, and it's for the gospel of God. It's a wonderful instruction that he gives us here that emphasizes that Paul has been set apart by the gospel for the gospel. The gospel saves him. Now he is a spokesperson for the gospel. It animates and does everything in his life. He follows this, and God uses it to direct him to his Lord. In fact, I want you to just notice quickly here, and we'll pick up on this on some other of our sessions together. He says in that verse, the gospel of God. Many times Paul speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of God here reminds us that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is what God has given us. He sends the Son. He brings the gospel. Galatians 4 reminds us of that. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God brings the gospel to bear. The reminder is that Paul, it was all about his gospel, the gospel of his Lord and Savior and his God. Well, second question, what is the message he has for this church? What is he trying to tell them? And when I ask that question, it can be put this way, what is the message Paul has for us? Well, notice again in the text here in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, I love the segue, if you follow here, from verse 1 to verse 2, right? He says, he's set apart for the gospel of God, so the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel, you see, that he's set apart for is the center of his ministry. As we've said so many times this morning, it's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what pushes him forward. And he says two things about this gospel, the gospel message. Number one, the first thing he says here is it has its roots in the Old Testament. The message that Paul has for the people of his day, for this church, and for you and me, that the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament. That's what he says here. Look at the text. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The promise there, I believe, is speaking of Abraham, who believed by faith, the promise that was given to Abraham. If you read Romans 4, at various points through Romans, 13, 14, 16 to 20, chapter 4, it encapsulates that promise made through Abraham that God would bring forth his people. So it's something that's done in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures before time. Now, why is that important? It's important because it reminds us that the gospel as a saving manner of salvation wasn't somehow an afterthought in the mind of God. That God tried one way, the law, we'll see if we can get these Israelites and everybody obey the law, and well, that didn't work, so let's try something else. Not at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, existed before time ever began. When God chose in infinite wisdom and mercy to save lost souls like you and me. And it weaves its way through the Old Testament. If I were to ask you, tell me one great gospel chapter in the Old Testament, what's one of the first ones you'd come to? Isaiah 53. This is the quick side. You guys, you got to pick up the pace here, all right? Three people said it over here. Sorry, there's many, but the one that was said here, Isaiah 53, there's lots of them. Isaiah 53 and others, they declare the gospel. the good news of Jesus Christ in seed form, looking forward to Messiah, but there it is. So the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. But here's another point Paul makes, and this is even more significant. The gospel has at its heart a person. Look at the text again. Verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice this. There's much to unpack there, but just notice this. Is that Paul reminds us of the earthly lineage of Jesus. He's a descendant of David, but he is declared to be the Son in power through the resurrection. It's there where he's declared with a power as the Son of God through the resurrection. He was always the Son of God with power, but now with great Holy Spirit power through the resurrection, he's declared the Son of God. The gospel is tied up in a person. You cannot separate the two. And I don't even know why you want to, but you can't talk about the gospel without talking about Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And you cannot talk about Jesus Christ without talking about the gospel. Now, therein is the rub. A lot of people in our day want to talk about Jesus, but have nothing to do with the gospel. They want to talk about Jesus as being a moral example for us to follow, or a good prophet, or whatever, all this other stuff over here. But they don't want to talk about the fact that he is the one who came with the gospel, the good news, that life is found in him. We want to separate the two. The Bible never does that. And so we keep them together here because Jesus is the heart of the gospel. Isn't that right? That's where we find the truth of the gospel, in Christ himself. And Paul wants us to understand that because that has massive implications for our own faith. I recognize here that there's certainly much more to unpack in these verses, but stay with me at least for another question that we have for us here. And here's what's important about this gospel message, is that it's given to us in truth, and it becomes, shall we say, as one writer put, the gospel is supported by three pillars here in terms of how it's given to us. The gospel reveals, first of all, the saving, powerful righteousness of God. It gives us that. Here's one pillar. It provides for us the saving righteousness of God himself through Jesus Christ. It becomes effective, secondly, by faith alone and therefore is available to everyone. So the righteous power of God is given. It's available to all people through faith. And the third pillar is it's consistent with the Scriptures. In other words, we can say that God's Word is true. God's Word as the inerrant, infallible Word is taken. People take issue with that today, but there it is. It stands as a pillar. God's word is consistent in its proclamation of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it's available to all who believe. Those three pillars underpin this teaching. It's a reminder for us of the ministry that Paul has. And that's our third question, quickly and finally. What does his ministry consist of? Well, look at verses 5 and 6 with me. What kind of ministry did Paul have? It's a ministry he has for you and me as well. Look what he says here in verses 5 and 6. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. What is that telling us? Saying the ministry is to take the gospel to the world so that others, Jew and Gentile, will in obedience come to Jesus Christ by faith. They'll believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, the ministry is the gospel to go out, to change our lives, to impact other people, as we take this to the world. Romans 10 will tell us about that, about the news that needs to go forward to the world, and we need to be the ones who take it. Paul's ministry is so that they might come to understand the wonders of God's grace and the gospel to the world. Wow, I just realized how much more we have to do in the next several weeks. But let me suggest in closing here this morning to encourage you that there are three things at least to keep in mind as we go forward with this study. The first is, I want us to learn something very critical about the authority of Scripture. That God's Word is true. No doubt the book of Romans has some difficult passages through which we need to navigate. But God's Word is true. If I don't understand it, it doesn't mean it isn't true. It just means the Holy Spirit needs to open my mind a little more. Let us see the authoritative Word of God speak to us through the book of Romans as we study together. Secondly, let us respond in a manner that I think Paul anticipated in the book of Romans, and that is to come under the conviction of our sin and separation from God and put our lives right before him. I desperately want those who come regularly and those who come occasionally, if they are not part of the family of God, that the Spirit of God would bring to their attention their own sin and lead them to Jesus Christ. Whether young people, older people, middle age, it doesn't matter. That we might come to know this risen Lord. Because one day we will have to stand before Him. And I suggest we stand before Him prepared by His grace. And the final thing I want us to be encouraged in is that this text of Scripture, this Word of God, this book of Romans, encourages us to exalt and praise the only wise God. We will see the glory of God in this book as the Spirit of God works in us to enliven our hearts for the wonders of His grace. Don't you love God's grace today? Let's pray and ask the Lord to continue to work in our hearts in that way. Heavenly Father, thank You in Jesus' name for Your amazing grace, the love You show us through Your Word. Help us, Father, that though our minds will fail us, the Spirit of God will open them to understand Your Word so that in all things You might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.